the son of Amittai, saying,
Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.
But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish.
Lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.
So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him,
Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? What is this that you have done?
For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him,
What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?
For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord,
O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.
So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows.
Thanks very much to the team there. As you can see, Jane is going to be a fun book, fantastic book for us to get into. Do keep open that page, Jonah chapter 1. If you've accidentally closed it, you'll find it on page 935, because we're going to be looking at it rather carefully together this evening. Why don't we pray together? But later on in the book of Jonah, it says, Salvation belongs to the Lord. And we want to pray, Heavenly Father, that you would come this evening and over these next 3 weeks as we look at this book that you have caused to be preserved down the centuries for us, that you would work your salvation in us and then through us to the praise and glory of your name. Amen. Well, the book of Jonah. Well, it's not a book about a great fish, but it's a book about a great God. Somebody a little bit cheesily said to me this week, the whale is a red herring. On one level, it's an incredibly simple book, so that my godson, 5 years old, loves the book of Jonah. He understands it and he loves it. And on another level, when I was at theological college a few years ago, I spent several months studying the book of Jonah for my dissertation. I looked at it in the original and just really got into it. And yet over the last couple of weeks as I've been looking at it, I've been seeing new things, I've been seeing deeper things, I've got a load more questions, And I've begun to delight in the book of Jonah much more than even before. And so at one level it's very simple, at another level it is enormously complex. Really, it's a biography in two parts. So chapters 1 and 2, we see that Jonah flees his mission. And then chapters 3 and 4, we see Jonah fulfilling his mission, albeit reluctantly. And chapter 1 comes to us in two movements. So the first three verses, Jonah flees God. And then verses 4 to 16, Jonah is pursued by God. And really, this is just the Bible in a nutshell, isn't it? For us, we are those who have fled God, and God is somebody who has come after us and pursued us and won us back to himself in his love. Well, let's get straight in to the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Don't you just wish that you knew God's will for your life? Well, that's exactly what Jonah gets when God comes and speaks to him, the word of God. And of course, it's what each of us get every Sunday as we come together and we look at the Bible together. We have God's word spoken to us. We sit under God's word together. And to a certain extent, although our minds should be whirring away, we are passive listeners to what God has to say to us. And then actively, of course, we are supposed to respond as we hear and discern what God's will for our life is. We read in the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 14, that Jonah is a prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he preached under Jeroboam the second. And we read there that Jonah was a preacher of salvation. And his name means the dove. Now, in the book of Hosea chapter 7, verse 11, picks up this idea, and he says that Israel, Ephraim, northern kingdom Israel, are like a dove, silly and senseless. And what we're going to see is that Jonah is completely true to his name, as we will see that as we go through. But he's also the son of Amittai, which means the son of my faithfulness. And what we're also going to see is that God is faithful to Jonah, despite his silliness and his rebellion. The story goes on, verse 2. God says to him, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And there's a sense of sort of urgency. Jonah's supposed to go and do this immediately. It is his great commission. And where's he supposed to go? He's supposed to go to Nineveh, that great city. And the question for us is it great in size or is it great in importance to God? And the answer that the book is going to give us is yes. It's a big city, but it's a city which is very important to God. In Genesis 10, we learn that Nimrod built the city of Nineveh. Nimrod the Mighty Hunter. I just think that's a great name. I think Kevin's really a little bit wussy, and I'm thinking of changing my name by depot to Nimrod the Mighty Hunter, because I think that would be much better. And it's pretty appropriate that he's sent to Nineveh, because Nineveh is in modern-day Iraq. You see, it's equivalent for Jonah to being asked to go to Baghdad and to do some open-air Christian preaching. It's a little bit like that, because Nineveh was really one of the key cities in the Assyrian Empire. And if you know anything about Assyrian history, they were on the up at that particular point. And they were a pretty nasty bunch, really. So as they conquered people, they took children and they sort of dashed their heads against rocks. And then for the adults, they flayed them alive, and then they skinned them. So they're not a nice bunch at all, and that's where Jonah has got to go and preach. But the judge of all of the earth has an opinion about what's going on in Nineveh. And the word he uses is evil. The stench of their evil has risen up to the highest heaven and got up God's nose. And you might wonder what God is going to do. Well, what he does do is he sends Jonah. Out of his great love and mercy, he sends Jonah, the prophet of God, to warn the Ninevites so that he doesn't need to come in judgment. That is the kind of God we are. Arise, go to Nineveh, Jonah, and warn them. So verse 3, I wonder what we think Jonah is going to do at this point. It's a bit of a shock for us Bible readers, I think, those of us who know our Bibles well, because as we go through the Bible, we see that God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and he says to him, go to the land that I will show you. And chapter 12, verse 3, and so Abraham arose and went. And as we come to look at the prophet Elijah, God says to him, arise, go to Zarephath. And immediately we read that Elijah arose and went to Zarephath. And so here we read that the word comes to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh. And what does Jonah do? Verse 3, but Jonah rose not to go to Nineveh, but to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, which is modern-day Jaffa, in Tel Aviv in Israel, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So let me just draw a little map for you. Here is Joppa, or Jaffa in Israel, and Jonah's been asked to go over here to Nineveh. Where does he actually go? Well, he goes over here to Tarshish, which is in modern-day Spain. So he's asked to go this way, and he goes completely in the opposite direction. And just in case we don't get the point, we're told three times that he goes to Tarshish. And we're told twice why he goes to Tarshish, to go away from the presence of the Lord. Why? Why does he disobey God? Is it because he knows that they're a bunch of scumbags? Is it because he thinks, Spain, sandy beaches, love to go there? So is this a little bit like the student who gets asked to go on a summer camp or a mission, and a group of people will ask him to do that, but there's another group of people, his mates, who want him to go to Marbella. And he really feels as though God is calling him to go on the mission. He feels torn, and therefore he goes to Marbella. Is it like that? No. It's actually much more scandalous than that. I'm not going to spoil the story for you. We'll see why it is he doesn't go as we get to the climax of the story in chapter 4 in a few weeks' time. But the point for us here is that, as Liam Gollinger calls it, Jonah just doesn't like God's word. It's God's inconvenient word to him. And so that's why he disobeys. Whatever the reason, it is an inconvenient word from God. I wonder if we've ever experienced that sense of running from the Lord. Perhaps if you're a Christian here tonight, before you became a Christian, or if you're not a Christian here this evening, maybe even at the moment, that you know that God is on your case. He is the hound of heaven, and he's just saying to you, you really need to get into this Christian thing. You need to investigate it. You need to sign up for a course. You need to go along to church. You need to read this book. You need to listen to what these people are saying to you. And you're resisting all of the time. You're running away from God, but you feel as if God is pursuing you. Maybe that's been your experience at some point in your life. And maybe since you've become a Christian, if you have, you've experienced this. Because even believers run from God. Jonah was not just a believer. He was a prophet of God, and he ran. And the truth is that all of us run away from God in various ways. Notice that the clarity on the Bible isn't the issue here. The word is, Jonah, arise, go. It's pretty simple, isn't it, really? I mean, you can't imagine Jonah really thinking, I wonder if he means that I should stay here. Or maybe he means that I should go to Tarshish instead. And you can't imagine him thinking, well, I'm going to go and check the Hebrew to see what it really says, because, well, it came to him in Hebrew in the first place. Cultural commentators at the beginning of each year, they tend to say that if you look at the church at the moment, whole life discipleship is going down. That people just really aren't committed to it. This is what one writer said, his name called Dallas Willard, which I think is also a great name. It should be Dallas Wellard, though, I think. And he's written a book called The Great Omission. And he says this, quote, "It is generally acknowledged that you can be a professing Christian and a church member without being a disciple of Jesus Christ." And that happens, doesn't it, when God's inconvenient word comes to us and we go in the opposite direction. It's a danger for all of us. So let me ask you, what is God's inconvenient word for you? I don't know what it is. You will know. Maybe it is like Jonah, about speaking to people about Jesus, perhaps particularly people who you know well, maybe, unlike Jonah. Family or friends or colleagues. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe God's inconvenient word to you is this whole idea about meeting up with other Christians. And just sometimes you get in and you're tired, you're exhausted, it's the last thing you feel like doing, and so you skip the small group Bible study, or you skip coming to meet with God's people here on a Sunday. Is that God's inconvenient word to you? Maybe it's relationships. In my first job for a church, which was here, I was looking after, amongst other things, the 14s to 18s, and then in my second job, I was looking after the 20s to 30s. And what was the big thing? What was God's most inconvenient word? Always relationships. That was the thing that everyone struggled with. Notice that everything here just kind of falls into place for Jonah. The ship's there. They've got room for him. He's got the money to get on it, and it's sort of sailing in the direction that he wants to go. It's all in place for him. You see, sometimes we confuse opportunity with permission. Opportunity, it isn't an opportunity for obedience. It's an opportunity for disobedience. It's an opportunity for obedience. The Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon tells this illustration, which preacher Sinclair Ferguson put me onto. And he said he remembers growing up, and there was somebody in his sort of class at school who, whenever he got angry, would chuck stuff at people. And he said, with his sort of characteristic humour, "What struck me forcibly," he said, "was not that the person got angry, nor that when he got angry he threw stuff, but when he was angry, there was always something to throw." The opportunity to sin is a test from the Lord. It's not an excuse for our disobedience. See, just because we can go out with somebody or marry someone doesn't necessarily mean it is the right thing for us to do. Just because we're at the wedding or at the buffet and there's free alcohol doesn't mean that, therefore, it is right for us to have 10 pints. In the Jewish liturgy for the Day of Atonement, for Yom Kippur, I'm told that one of the things they do is to repeat, "We are Jonah. We are Jonah." In other words, Jonah is a symbol for the people of Israel, and he is also a symbol for the people of the Lord Jesus, for the new covenant people of God. We are Jonah. We are those who flee from God. But if God has set his love upon us, if we are his, then God will pursue us. He will pursue us. And he does pursue Jonah. The story goes on, verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Jonah runs. He books his ferry. He sails into the sunset. But God pursues him and hurls a wind onto the sea to halt him. And really, at this point, the whole thing is a little bit cartoonified. It's a little bit like the cat playing with the mouse, sort of traps the mouse. It runs over there, traps it again, and it goes back and forth. And Jonah is not the cat at this particular point. He is the mouse. God is the one who is totally in control of the situation. And even the ship here is personified. It threatens to sort of break up. You can kind of imagine it, sort of cartoon teacher stare and wagging finger saying, come on, Jonah, if you don't repent, I'm going to break up, you know. Any moment, I'm going to break up. You can imagine it. It's all like a cartoon at this point, because God is totally and utterly in control of it all. Well, the mariners, or literally the salts, because that's the word behind it here, the salts are like that, they are an international crew, as was sort of picked up very well in our reading today. I'm not sure if they were sort of German and French, but they may have been. And they are polytheistic. They worship many gods. And so how do they respond at this particular point? Well, they hold a prayer meeting. They hold a prayer meeting. And unlike many Christians, they realize that prayer and human responsibility go together. So as well as praying, they start hurling a load of the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. And the question is, in all of this storm and God hurling the wind and them hurling the cargo over the side, where is the dove? What's he up to? Maybe you think he might be downstairs doing some hurling of his own. But he has actually gone below deck. He is down there, and he is sleeping like a baby. So he's pulled on his sort of silk boxer shorts, and he's got his earplugs in and his sort of pink fluffy sleeping mask, and there he is, sleeping like a baby. He is dead to the world. And that is exactly the point, isn't it? Because Jonah really doesn't care two hoots about the world. See, everything and everybody responds to God and what he's doing, except Jonah. But the thing is, God is just about to wake him up. Look at verse 6. So the captain came and said to Jonah, why the heck are you sleeping? That's pretty much my translation of that. Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us so that we may not perish. And notice the irony here, because it's God's words, isn't it, that we read back right at the very beginning that are on the captain's lips. Arise, get up, Jonah. Great irony here. Prophet has two jobs. What are they? They are to preach. He's already said no to that one. And to pray. And he's saying no to that here. See, Jonah does neither of his two jobs. And the result, of course, is that these pagan sailors are in tremendous danger here. See, isn't this always the way? We're tempted into sin, and we think that if we sort of indulge in this sin, that the only people who are going to be affected by it are ourselves. No one else is going to be affected. But of course, it's complete and utter rubbish, isn't it? If we sin, then it affects those around us. It discourages those who are sitting next to us. It tempts those who are sitting next to us to sin themselves. And of course, it gives a great excuse for the world not to trust themselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so sometimes, when the church is so bad, the world needs to come along and call us to wake up, just as the captain does to Jonah here. Well, how do they respond? Verse 7, they said to one another, Jonah's up on the deck now, I guess, and they said to come another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country and what people are you? They reckon that lots were probably like pebbles. You get a couple of pebbles and one side is black and one side is white. And if you throw them out, and if you get a black and a white one, then you throw again. And if you get two white ones, that means yes. And if you get two black ones, that means no. So up rock the sailors, and they're right before them all, and they get ready to cast the lots. And first up is Ian Mad Dog Broomfield, and they cast out the lots, and, well, two black. So it's not him. And then second up is Antonia II Captain in Stone, and they cast the lots again, and again, two black. And then thirdly is Matt the Power Taylor, and they cast the lots out, and, well, it's one white and one black. So they throw again, and it's two black this time. It's not him either. And fourth up is the Dove. And so they cast the lots just for this one last time, and lo and behold, two white. It's Jonah. He's the man. And all of the eyes come to look on Jonah. And they start asking him all of these questions. What have you done? Where have you come from? Where are you going? Who are you? They want to know what's going on. Their lives are in danger. And so, verse 9, Jonah says this. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear, that is, I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. You see, this is the first time that the prophet speaks. And his words ring rather hollow. This is what he's saying. He's saying, look, you guys, you worship the frogs and trees and fish, the gods of them. You worship the god of crystals and that sort of stuff. But I worship the one who made, see the land over there? I worship the one who made the land. And see this sea which is about to drown us? I worship him as well. But the words ring rather hollow, don't they? You see, Jonah knows lots about God, but he knows little of God. He doesn't truly fear him. Well, the salts, they know little, but they're learning more about God. And I think we're seeing that they're learning more of God. They're coming to fear him. See, at first they were scared just because of the weather, and now they are exceedingly scared. Verse 10. The men were exceedingly afraid. And they said to Jonah, what is it that you've done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quieten down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quieten down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. So here are these professional sailors in the boat, this great storm, the waves as tall as skyscrapers, crashing down into the boat. Their lives are in danger, and Jonah, all of a sudden, gets a conscience. He may not have any real compassion for them, but he gets a conscience, and he puts his hand up in the air, and he says, look, guys, it's me, and if you want to do something, then chuck me, hurl me over the side of the boat. That'll sort it out. And here Jonah is putting himself forward as a substitute, isn't he? And it's here for the first time in Jonah, I think, that we get the first glimpse of a greater Jonah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. A true and better Jonah, who was cast into the storm so that we might come in. Well, nevertheless, verse 13, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. You see, these pagans fear God. They know that it is wrong to take life. Only God has the prerogative to do that. They know that it is right to try to save life, even though Jonah isn't interested in that. It's interesting, isn't it, that pagans can sometimes do better things than Christian people. That shouldn't confuse us when we see that happen, that we see those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus doing better things than us, because we still have a sinful nature, and God in his common grace still equips people to do good things. So we shouldn't be confused. See, these salts, what do? They dig in their oars, literally. They dig in their oars into the waves to get back to land, and they try with all of their might to save Jonah, but it's no use. And so in the end, they are no doubt drenched to the bone and exhausted, but they give in. They realize that they were trying to row against the power of an almighty God, and so they give in. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. It laid down its weapons. And then literally, verse 16 says, the men feared the Lord with a great fear and sacrificed sacrifices and vowed vows. So the salts pray, they hurl Jonah in, and the sea ceases from its raging, and it's all suddenly calm. And how do the sailors respond? Fear, calm, no fear, surely. No, that's not what it says, is it? They literally, it says they feared with a great fear when it became calm. And they do church, they sacrifice and make vows. Why is it that they fear even more? Well, because surely they realize they've come into contact with the true God, the God who is worthy of being feared. Again, there's a great irony here, because God had told Jonah to go and evangelize the pagans. He says, no, I'm not, and goes over that way to get out of the way. But what does he end up doing? Evangelizing the pagans. They come to trust. It's the way God works. Sometimes when we're disobedient, he'll do his work anyway. I wonder if this rings any bells for us of another stormy day at sea, told in Mark chapter 4. Some professional sea sailors, or fishermen in this case, and the man of God is asleep in the boat, and he is woken up because all of the professionals are scared, they fear. And then the true prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, stands up and he says a word, and the sea is calmed. And we read, same phrase, they feared with a great fear. I wonder why that is. Because they met with the true God, I think. Because they realized that the one in the boat with them, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the one who made the dry land and the sea. And that day, the faith of the disciples took a step forward. It was superficial, but at that point they began to believe in the true God. They began to gain true faith, to see who Jesus truly is. Well, we need to leave Jonah splashing about in the Mediterranean at this point, and we're left asking what's going to happen to him, what's going to happen to Nineveh. But there's a question of our own that we're left with as well. And it's this. Do we truly fear Jesus? Or is our fear of him merely in word? Are we actually running from his word, his inconvenient word in our lives? If we are running, then we need to know that God will pursue us if we're his. I remember being picked up from primary school. I think it was my mum this particular day, and wanting to sort of run home, and so I'm sort of pelting down the road at 100 miles an hour, and she's sort of running after me, telling me to sort of slow down, and me sort of looking over my shoulder and going, yeah, I'm going to be I'll be totally fine, Mum. And then I turn around and I met face to face with Mr. Lamppost. Pretty painful experience. I left a long trail of blood, and I've got a little scar over my eye there, just to remind me from time to time how stupid I am, which is very good. But it was pretty painful. And it can be pretty painful or uncomfortable when we seek to run from God and find that we run into God because he pursues us. It can be a bit like, to change the metaphor, like a drowning experience that, like Jonah had. Now, we may not end up going into a storm, but we may lose assurance that we are truly God's people if we rebel. We may lose our health. We may lose our worldly goods, because God will pursue us, not out of anger, but out of his great love for us, because he is a God who wants to save us. We're going to see next week that God is not out to destroy Jonahs, but he is out to save Jonahs, to save people like us. Let's take a moment and be quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for this reminder that you are a God who is worthy of worship, who is worthy of being feared. We pray that we would be those who heed your word, even when it's inconvenient to us. Father, we know that many times we have run and do run from you. But we thank you that you are a God who loves us enough to pursue us and to call us home. And we thank you that you've done that supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was cast into the storm for us. And we praise you and worship you for him and for his sake. Amen.